Father, we come before you right now and we just ask that you would be very present to us today. Lord, this is your story. This is your life. And I pray that you would just take control today and every word that I say would be empowered by your spirit and that we would see you in a new way so that we could become more like you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're studying the last piece of Jesus' childhood. That's the importance of the celebrations. And this study is called Celebrating the Life of Jesus in His Humanity. And I said the title he most often uses for himself is the Son of Man. Now I know we've had a lot of discussions in all the groups because we say Jesus is fully human and fully God. How is that absolutely possible? So today in the beginning, I'm going to try to unpack that a little bit and explain why it is that I'm approaching the study this way. Well, first off, I want us to understand that when he was walking the earth, no one would have recognized him other than being just like us. Now, having said that, I want to make sure that we recognize that Jesus was part of the Godhead. He created heaven and earth. He has been here before time, and he will be here after time. But he chose to put his deity aside in order to come and save humanity. Having said that, I've spent a lot of time thinking about this, and I thought, Jesus was human, and he was God. But if he came to earth and he was really God in a human body, then how can I be like him? How can I even relate to him? It means that he had only ability to be God. He couldn't sin. He couldn't be like me. And so I began to think about that. And I went into why do we need to study his life as a human? We know he's God. We know he came to save us. But what about his life? So today I want to show us a couple verses. First, the fact that he chose to put his deity aside. The first one's in Hebrews 2:17. For this reason, he had been made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. The other is in Philippians 2:6-7. Though he was God, he did not take equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. There are two stories that I can see going on. Obviously, God came in order to be our Savior. He came to die and pay the penalty for our sins. Only he could do that. But he also came to live in a way to show us how God really designed us to live in a relationship with God and one another. And the way that he could do that was only by becoming one of us. So he put his deity aside and became like us. Now, as I'm thinking about this, I'm thinking about Adam. Adam was the son of God, right? He was man. He was perfect. God walked with him. And what happened? He had the ability to choose, and he chose to sin. He brought sin into the world, right? Jesus came, Son of God, like Adam, and had the same choices. If he was God, he doesn't have the ability to sin. If he's man, he does. As man, he chose not to sin, showing how we live in relationship with God when we follow God's plan. The other thing I thought about is Israel. Israel is referred to as God's son. Israel fails God regularly, right? Israel became God's son when they were in Egypt, right? And all the time we talk about God came and saved them out of slavery. He redeemed them. He bought them back. It's interesting that Jesus, now that we follow his story, also went into Egypt, and he brought his son out of Egypt. So where the nation of Israel has failed God, Jesus will not. So if we think about him in relationship to the fact that he is the second Adam, that he is the one that is actually going to show us in our humanity how we can live in relationship with God, depending upon God's Spirit, then we can relate to him. I don't know if that makes a lot of sense or not, but that's why I want to look at the life of Jesus. I know he's my Savior, I know he's my Lord, but I also know he came to be one like me. It says he experienced everything that I did. He was tempted, and yet he didn't sin, so he had the ability to choose one way or another. He fully depended upon the Father. In John, it says, what I see my Father do, I do, and I don't do anything without the Father, indicating that his power source was not himself, but the Holy Spirit. That is why I am approaching this from the life of Jesus. I really want us to look at his life. How did he live when he was a human in relationship to God so that I can live like him? Having said that, it still doesn't deny the fact of who he is. So that is how I'm approaching it. I hope that makes sense. If not, we can talk about it afterwards and maybe can unpack it. It's a little like trying to explain the Trinity to somebody. I mean, we're limited by time and space and by what we know. I can't get my head around the fact that God would enter his own creation and that he would die in order to save us. As a mother, I understand what I would do with my kids, but I can't understand why God would do that. So having said all that, what I wanted to do was understand Jesus as a human being, recognizing that nobody would have known he was anything other than a normal child, except for he did things very differently than some kids might do. We met his family in the first week, and we saw his mother, Mary, his earthly father, Joseph, his relative, Zachariah, and Elizabeth. And what was so interesting to me as I studied that again was to see the faith that this young Mary, 13 or 14 years of age, had. But we saw that all four of them were declared righteous. These families were forever linked together because they are the parents of Jesus and John the Baptist, who is the forerunner. The second week, then we went into the first 5 years of Jesus' life, and we discovered that Mary, who's still pregnant, became Joseph's wife. But before she had the baby, where did they go? They had to go to Bethlehem because God interrupted the story. And there was a decree made that they had to go to their home of their ancestry in order to be registered so that they would be taxed. And that for Joseph was Bethlehem, the home of David, because he is from the line of King David. But when they get there, everybody's already got there before them. I thought about that. Poor Mary, she's very pregnant, having to walk. And there was no place for them. And we know that he was born with the animals in the stable, but they didn't have stables. There was two places where you would keep animals. You would keep them either in your center courtyard of your home, and we know that Bethlehem was full, or in the caves outside of Bethlehem, which is where Jesus probably was born. We know from there that a short time later, or a long time later, we don't know the extent of time, Magi showed up. These are astrologers that saw something unusual in the sky over Judea. And it would take them anywhere from several months to a year to travel the 900 miles that they had to walk. And where would they go? You would go to the king. You would go to the palace in Jerusalem. And when they go there, they discovered, no, he doesn't have a new son. And King Herod says, well, when you find him, let me know so I can go and worship him. And they find Mary, Joseph, and the baby now in a home because they've stayed in Bethlehem. And there they present the gifts and worship him, and they're warned not to go back to the king. Herod soon discovers that he didn't hear, that they aren't coming back. He sends some soldiers out to kill all the babies. How old? 2 years and younger. That's where we get they could have been there between 18 and 24 months. But God has also preserved his son. He warns Joseph in the night, and they flee before Herod gets there. So now they're down in Egypt for a while. They remain there until the death of Herod the Great. And we know that took place in March-April of 4 BC. They head back. We don't know how long it took them, but rather than going to Bethlehem in Judea, They don't want to go there because Herod's son Archelaus is ruling, and he's as evil as Herod the Great. And so they end up going up to Nazareth. I found it fascinating that Nazareth was probably Mary's home, because we saw that's where the angel appeared to Mary. And when you marry, you go to your husband's place. At this point, Jesus now is living in Nazareth, where he would grow up, and we found that we grow up physically in the wisdom with God and man. Jesus was a normal child physically. He experienced the everyday pains of life, but it was different in that he had a very close relationship with God, and we discovered that in today's lesson. Teaching, he would have learned scripture. He would have learned from his mother first. Then he would learn from his father. He would also learn how to be a tecton, or a builder, which is the family trade. His formal education would have taken place in the synagogue at Nazareth. He would have been taught Torah. He would have memorized it. And we think that Jesus probably was trilingual. We know from scripture he spoke Aramaic, that was the language of the people. We know he spoke and wrote in Hebrew, the language of God's word. And if he was a tecton in Sepphoris, which is the city just next to Nazareth, he would have spoken Greek, which is the language of business. Well, those are all the pieces of putting Jesus' life together so far. So today we're going to pick up with a final piece, which I call celebrations. Celebrations is an important part of the life in Israel, and certainly the important life in Jesus. It took on several different forms. The first was called masabo, or standing stones. A masabo means to stand up, and the purpose of that is to have stones there that would stop people. And they would ask questions. What happened here? Why are these stones in this place? And it's a great opportunity to share and to teach what God had done in their lives. Now, today I gave you two stories. One was with Jacob after stealing his brother's birthright, was fleeing for his life. And as he sleeps that night, he has a dream of a staircase to heaven. God's on top and angels are moving between heaven and earth. And when he wakes up in the morning, he says, "This is Beth-El. This is the house of God, and I didn't even know it." So he sets up a stone as a memorial to the Lord, remembering that God was in this place. The second one was when the people are crossing the Jordan River at flood stage. And I love that story because we often focus on crossing the Red Sea, one that parts and the Egyptians are behind them and God takes them safely through. It closes up and now the enemies are behind them. When it comes to the Jordan River, they're going into the promised land at flood stage. Think of our flood control channel down here at flood. You go in there and you're going to get swept down. So God stops it, parts it, they cross over. But in the middle, they pick up 12 stones, one for each tribe. And then when they get to the other side, they build a memorial. And then, of course, when everybody's through, the water comes back. And now they are firmly committed into the promised land because now there's no escape. I love that story. But the memorial stones there by the Jordan River reminds them that God brought them through, and this is the promised land. So that was the purpose of the masabos, or the standing stones. The second type of celebration is in the life of children according to the law. Now, on the eighth day, the first thing you would do with your child is to give them a name. And then if it was a boy, they would be circumcised. And that's the procedure of removing the foreskin as the sign of the covenant with God that he made with Abraham. And that's in Genesis 17. Think about it. This is a mark or a memorial that a man carries on his body constantly as a reminder, I belong to Israel and I belong to the Lord God. Jesus was most likely circumcised in Bethlehem by Joseph. Well, according to God's laws, you also saw that all the firstborn sons and animals belonged to him. God commanded his people during the Passover to put blood on the lintel, and he would pass over. I want you to think about that story. They're in slavery in Egypt, and Pharaoh refuses to let his people go. And God says, if you put the blood of the lamb on your doorpost, I will pass over. But if you don't, like the Egyptians, I will take the life of every firstborn child, son, and animals. And we know that in the Passover, that's exactly what God did. And so now, in the Promised Land, they are to offer or dedicate their firstborn son as a reminder of what God did back to the Lord. But there's something interesting about this, because they are to be redeemed. The firstborn son is to be bought back or redeemed with 5 shekels, and that's in Exodus 13. By redeeming the son, God also took the whole tribe of Levi to represent all of the firstborn sons. So if you were from the tribe of Judah, you need your son home with you. And so a Levite then is your firstborn son by redeeming him. So that money then goes to support the Levites. I thought it was interesting to note the scripture does not mention that Mary and Joseph redeemed Jesus. Did you see anywhere that they paid the temple tax to redeem Jesus? I didn't, and I find what's not in scripture as fascinating as what's there, because if they did not, that meant that like Hannah or Samuel, he was dedicated wholly to the Lord. Well, after giving birth, the law required that the mother also come to the temple and that she bring a sacrifice because of the shedding of blood. And again, it's 40 days later that you come if you've had a son, 66 days later if you had a daughter, and this is to purify her from the flow of blood. She was to bring a lamb, or if that was too financially difficult, to bring in 2 pigeons or 2 turtle doves. From understanding the law and then looking at Luke 2, we understand what it was like when Jesus grew up. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it was written in the law of the Lord. Every firstborn male is to be circumcised to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or 2 young pigeons. So in this case, from Luke's gospel, we learn that Mary and Joseph were poor. They were part of the working class. They were faithful to the Lord, but they could not afford lambs, so they brought the turtle doves. The last celebration is called the Feast of the Lord. This is a big part of their celebrations. Because we're going to be studying this in the next section, I'm not going to go into much of it, but these are the 7 feasts of the Lord. They begin in spring. Passover actually begins their year. Passover, and then we go right into the 7 days, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then into the Feast of the First Fruits. Then we have Shavuot. In your lesson today, I think it was called the Feast of Harvest. That's the Feast of Weeks. We know it more by its Greek name. It occurs 7 weeks plus 1 day, which is Pentecost. We have Rosh Hashanah, Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and Sukkot, which was also mentioned today, the Festival of Ingathering. That's the end of the harvest. That's the end of the year. So what we find now is there's 3 festivals that require the men to come to Jerusalem, and that is Passover and Unleavened Bread, and it's usually just called Passover, Sukkot, and Shavuot. So I'm not going to go into these, but what I want us to see was this particular festival that's recorded in the scriptures. In Luke 2:41, we read, "Every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover." It's interesting. Jesus is 12. According to the law, or Torah, and I learned in my group today, we need to review. What does Torah mean? Teachings, instructions. God's law is not Pharisaic. It is teaching instructions in how to live with God and man. So here we find that according to the law, a Jewish male becomes a full son of the covenant, meaning he's required to follow all of God's laws at age 13. In this point, we're talking about his 12th year. So most likely Joseph was taking him through, as he will be doing it and observing it the next year as a full adult and be required to do it on his own. So this was really a teaching and a very special time for Jesus. Now, these celebrations were really great family times, especially Passover. If you think about, we're going to be having Thanksgiving soon, and it's a time when people travel from all over and come together, right? That's exactly what the festivals were, especially these three festivals where everybody would come into Jerusalem. When a woman married, she went and lived with her husband's family. So think about moving in with your husband or having your wife. The time you would see your family and your friends was at these festivals because you would get together as large groups. So they were more family celebrations centered around what God had done in his festivals. At this particular one, we find out that Jesus is the oldest of at least seven children. According to Matthew 13 and Mark 6, the sons of Mary and Joseph were Jesus, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simeon, as well as sisters. So at least two girls, maybe more. At this time, they would get together. We already know he's related to Zechariah and Elizabeth. John is the same age. Chances are he was there with John and other cousins. And our first century historian Josephus tells us during these festivals, Jerusalem swelled to over 1 million people. This is huge for this small city. If you've been there, it's very tight and narrow. I can't imagine where they put all these people. So after they included sacrifices, but as part of the sacrifice was also a meal together as family, and as well as reading scripture. So they would be hearing the story of the redemption of Israel when Israel was brought out of slavery in Egypt. Now, for safety, for a family to travel, they usually went in caravans. Again, Josephus tells us caravans could be as many as 100 people. It's dangerous to be traveling, and they're coming with little ones as well. And I thought about that. Nazareth right here. And they're going to Jerusalem, which is down here. Now, between Galilee and Judea is Samaria. And you, as a good Jew, would never go through Samaria. So what do they have to do? They go from Nazareth down out of the hills into the Rift Valley here, along the Jordan River. Then they come up through Jericho and up into the mountains. And that is about 80 miles to travel that way, walking with little ones. Well, on this particular Passover, the 8-day festival was over. The Passover plus 7 days of the unleavened bread. And Jesus' family now is heading back home, and they're walking in the caravan. Mary and Joseph assumed Jesus, now on the brink of manhood and an ever-obedient child, was with the relatives. They travel for a full day. This is about 20 miles. And it says, but when he didn't show up that evening, they started looking for him among his relatives and friends. Think about that. Any of you that have children, what's a parent's worst nightmare? Losing a child. I remember being at Disneyland and my kids would just scoot and I was just absolutely terrified. I can't imagine what it was like, the panic that they had, feeling that they had lost Jesus, God's son. Well, Luke 2:42-47 says, when they couldn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem and searched for him there. 3 days later, they finally discovered him in the temple, sitting among the religious teachers, listening to them and asking questions. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. As parents, think about it. You've walked a full day away. You can't find your child. It takes you another full day to get back. And then they begin searching for him, finally find him on the third day, sitting in the temple courts, interacting with all the religious leaders and the religious experts. I love this. Luke's account said, his parents didn't know what to think. Son, his mother said to him, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been frantic, searching for you everywhere. Notice it says his parents, but who speaks? It's Mary. Have you ever been really panicked and then you see your kids? You don't know if you want to wring their necks or you want to hug them or what you want to do, but I think she'd been sick with worry, and so what does she do? She blurts out the first thing that she thinks about, why did you do this to us? And then she brings out the big guns. Your father and I have been frantic about this. Jesus seems to be somewhat surprised by his mother's concern. He says, but why? Why did you even need to search? didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house? Mary knows Jesus doesn't mean Joseph when he says my father. So already at age 12, we see that Jesus was aware of his unique identity, and he had that close personal relationship with Yahweh, the God of Israel. Jesus' answer showed that he understood that he was the Son of the Father, that he was the Son of God. But look at verse 50. But they didn't understand. They didn't know what he meant. So even though Jesus' birth had been unique from this passage, even his parents thought of him as a normal boy. They expect Jesus to be the Messiah. And what do they expect the Messiah to be? They expect him to be like Moses, that he would take them out of slavery, that he would free them not from Egypt, but would free them from Rome. They expect him to be a king like David and to bring them back into their glory days. I would like to encourage you, as you go into this Christmas holiday, that you would read Mary's song. That's Luke 1, 46 through 56. Read it and enter into the story. Imagine you are the emperor in Rome and you're reading this. Or imagine you're Mary or Joseph reading this. Or imagine you're just a person reading this. I want you to see what the understanding was, and I want you to enter into that story. We have to understand that this time nobody called God Father. In fact, God's name was so holy and so revered that they didn't even use his name. The name he had given to Abraham and Moses, we say Yahweh, has been replaced now. Listen to the Shema. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu. What did they do? They replaced Yahweh with Adonai, Lord. They replaced Yahweh with Eloheinu, God. They dared not even say his name. And here is Jesus calling him in a familiar way, my Father. We learn a lot about the young Jesus in this passage. He recognized his true identity, and Jesus was found what? Sitting among the religious teachers, listening to them and asking questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they say that he was sitting, that indicates that he was in the position of a disciple. When you sit at someone's feet, you are the learner. And the way they did that, they say temple courts, but temple courts is really kind of a generic anywhere in the Temple Mount area. And the teachers mostly sat on these southern steps. It was a great place for a teacher to sit, and then his students would sit below him, and it's a very large area. And the style that they used to teach was they would ask questions and answers. So a student would ask the rabbi a question, and the rabbi would ask the student back a question that would help them answer it based upon their answer. So it's a discovery process. You didn't just give somebody the answer. You would lead them to the answer so they could discover it themselves. But what is so unique about this particular event is that Jesus is sitting. He's 12. He's not a full man yet at 13. He's sitting among the religious experts, and he's asking questions in a way that's astonishing them. Interesting, he's also teaching. The language here indicates that he is not taking on just the position of the student, but of the teacher as well, and they are astonished at him. But his parents come and get him. And he returns to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them, and his mother stored all these things in her heart. Jesus returned home, and he spends the next 18 years as a dutiful son there in Nazareth. Today in your reflected, I asked you to talk about and think about what it was like to meet this young Jesus. And for me, I realized he was coming into his own understanding. We can see his growing awareness of his unique father-son relationship with God. To be able to ask the questions that he was asking that could astonish religious leaders showed Jesus' great knowledge, experience, and wisdom. He had insights that was even beyond the ability of the professional scholars. How is that possible? God's Spirit was with him. It was also a very difficult time for Mary. I love this because it says at the end that Mary pondered these things in her heart. For me, I've always thought, oh, Mary's thinking about all these things. Look at these events, everything. I found what the Jewish understanding of this was, and it really amazed me. When you look at Mary's song, you will see what she expected her son to do. But Jesus was always surprising her. He didn't always do things the way that she expected him. And so when it says Mary pondered these things in her heart, what she's doing is she's taking what Jesus is doing and God's plan and trying to align them. Jesus is constantly a moving target for her. So what it is aligning her ideas and thoughts with what's happening and God's plans and how they are moving forward. I would like you to take this time to go back and do these putting feet to, which are really spiritual formation. They're a way to move things from what you're learning from your head down into your heart and make it part of your life. What I've asked you to do is to journal your life story. You actually began that earlier. And it's writing down your life, and you'll be surprised. We've seen Jesus. If you look at Mary and asked her, what do you think your life was going to be like? I'm sure she wouldn't say, I'm going to be traveling when I'm pregnant. I'm going to have a baby in a cave. I'm going to have to flee at night to Egypt. None of these things could she understand. But when you look back with 20/20 hindsight, you can see that God's hand was on them every step of the way. It's the same with our lives. We have a lot of events in our lives, some of them positive, some of them negative. Some of them even begin before we're born. But by putting those down, you can see how God has been working in your life. And that's more for your information than anything else. The other is the standing stones, memorial markers. Israel was famous for putting up stones to commemorate what God had done. That's a great way to teach people. If you have memorial markers in your home, if you've got something there that will attract people's attention, they'll say, why do you have this? Then you can share with them what God has done. There's other ways of doing that as well. I receive gifts, and what I do is when I use them, say a coffee cup, as I'm drinking my coffee, I'm thinking about the person that came and gave it to me, the person who's in my life. I thank God for that individual. I pray for them. So it's ways of bringing people before the Lord, keeping your focus on the Lord, and thanking Him. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just thank you for who you are. I thank you for the fact that you were willing to come and be one of us. I thank you for the memorial markers and for the festivals, because your people have kept that, and it has been passed down to us, and we too know them. I pray now that we would also be able to pass on your word and your love to the next generation. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.